We are continuing in our Matthew sermon series this morning. Our text is Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. That's page 810 in the Black Pew Bibles, if you're using one of those this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, page 810. In our passage this morning, we'll be looking at the first of a series of six of Jesus' interactions with the law. In each of these interactions, Jesus challenges his disciples about their almost automatic understanding or application of the law with a thesis, antithesis formula. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Essentially, Jesus is saying, here's what you have come to think is expected of you when you hear my law. But this is what God actually requires of you, and not a novel or new interpretation, but the original intent of his law from the very beginning. Let's take a look together as Jesus calls us to see God's intention in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Follow along as I begin in verse 21. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Thus far, the Lord's word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for not only your law, not only your perfect will that you reveal to us, but even you reveal its intentions and what is meant in it, Father. I pray that your spirit would help us to see not just the letter of the law, but what it, the intentions, your desire for your people to live lives of flourishing. I pray that we would see it this morning. Help us as we study this passage together, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin to study the first of Jesus' six interactions with the law this morning, I want us to keep a couple of things in mind. The first thing we need to remember is that Jesus is not taking issue with the law itself or with Moses, who had given the law to Israel. Rather, Jesus is taking issue with Israel's common understanding or misapplication of the law as it had been handed down over the years, and as the scribes and Pharisees were both practicing and teaching others to do. Notice in the text there, in verse 21, that Jesus doesn't say, Moses said to you, or God declared to you. Rather, he presents the thesis, the commonly held understanding of the law, in a much less authoritative way, with a much more ambiguous, you have heard that it was said. He is taking issue with the common interpretation of the law, not the law itself. In a previous study, we saw that one of the ways that Jesus fulfills the law is by explaining its true meaning. Jesus is freeing the law from its petty application, freeing it from the many ways that God's intentions have been misapplied, twisted, or obscured over the centuries. We should be able to relate to the problem of people doing certain things in certain ways, and over time losing touch with the reason for doing it this way or that, or perhaps even losing touch with the basic principle of the matter. Something like this happened regarding the way my mother learned to cook a roast. I can't remember all the details exactly, but it had something to do with the way she cut both ends of the roast off before placing it in the broiling pan and sliding it into the oven to cook. That was apparently my mom's regular practice in the early years of their marriage. And at some point, my father was curious as to why she was cutting the ends off the roast. My mom admitted that she wasn't sure why she was doing it. That's just how her mother had always done it. So when she called her mother to inquire about why she'd always cut the ends off the roast, she was surprised to learn that it was because her mom only had one pan, and the roasts were typically a little too big to fit into the pan. For all those years, my mother had grown accustomed to seeing a roast on the dinner table with the ends cut off. And so decades later, even when my mother's pans were plenty big enough, she automatically cut the ends off the roast before cooking it. In a similar way, what we as God's people believe about His law and what we believe about what God actually requires of us can become disconnected from His original intention, or perhaps misshaped by what we are used to seeing or hearing, perhaps by what we prefer to hear or believe. In these six interactions with the law, Jesus will be making the true meaning of the law clear. Jesus is bringing to bear what He will later refer to as the weightier issues of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He is bringing these deeper principles to bear on His disciples. So first off, we need to remember that Jesus was taking issue not with the law itself, but with His people's misapplication of the law. Secondly, we need to keep the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount in mind as we study Jesus' interactions with the law. Remember that in chapter 5 and verse 19, if you look back there, you'll see Jesus warned His followers about relaxing the least of the commandments. And this is just the point that Jesus will be making to His disciples, that their commonly accepted misunderstandings or practice of the law effectively minimized the law. It minimized God's true demands. It fell far short of His original intention. In verse 19, Jesus takes issue not only with the minimizing of the law, but with teaching others to do the same, which is just what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing in His day. That is why in verse 20, Jesus tells His disciples that their righteousness, meaning their actual observance of God's law, needed to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It needed to exceed both what the Pharisees were practicing as well as what they were teaching. Now, we'll get a number of opportunities to see Jesus' critiques of the scribes and Pharisees in future studies. So for our purposes this morning, we will say that beyond the central issue of the religious leaders missing the point that Jesus was the fulfillment of the very law that they claimed to be experts of, beyond that, the scribes and Pharisees were, in the main, paying attention to the external matters, to outward conformance to a standard, rather than teaching God's people to attend to the matters of the heart. God has always been interested in our hearts. Hosea the prophet's message to Israel was a common one given throughout the Old Testament prophets. I desire steadfast love. Think here of covenant fidelity, of embracing God's covenant from the heart. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than the burnt offerings. Hosea's message was not a critique of the offerings themselves, nor an annulment of them. The sacrifices served a purpose in God's redemptive economy, and for sure, they pointed to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So Hosea's message was not a critique or an invalidation of the sacrifices, but rather a critique of the people's heartless and faithless lip service to the letter of the law, with no love or delight in the God who had redeemed them and called them to live the flourishing life. We are easily just as guilty as our forefathers in missing the intention of God's law. So often we observe the letter of the law only, and in turn we teach our children to do the same. Jesus' interactions with the law from verse 21 to verse 48 need to be studied with this context in mind. They are an unpacking of what Jesus means in verse 19 and 20 when He said that our righteousness, our actual obedience to His law, must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In this church, in our homes, and in our families, we want to delight in God our Father. We want to delight in His ways, and in his laws, and we want to teach our children and our children's children to do the same. So let's dive in to Jesus' first interaction with the law in verse 21 of our text. The thesis: you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus begins with a law that we would all normally feel pretty good about, right? Not many of us have been convicted of murder. Most of us could check that box off without much thought, right? Well, Jesus says, not so fast. Shedding blood, committing murder, is really a culmination of what is going on inside our hearts. And remember that God cares about the things that are going on in our hearts. The thesis, or the commonly held view of the law that Jesus was exposing as insufficient, was the idea that as long as you weren't complicit in actual bloodshed, you were obeying God's law. The antithesis appears in verse 22. Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. In this antithesis, Jesus is naming three situations that lead to murder. And what I mean by leading to murder is that nobody just wakes up one morning and randomly commits murder without first indulging in their anger, or engaging in insult, or dehumanizing of a person that they will murder. History is full of examples of this reality. I'm finishing up the final chapters of Ron Chernow's biography of Alexander Hamilton. Hamilton's demise, of course, came in a duel with the then Vice President Aaron Burr. And there are some who claim that Aaron Burr murdered Alexander Hamilton in cold blood. Hamilton took the first shot in the duel, reportedly spoiling his shot, meaning he shot it high and to the right on purpose, which was an honorable and understood signal that he did not intend to wound or kill his adversary in the duel. Duels were often carried out merely to satisfy one's honor. A man of honor would spoil his shot as well once he understood that his adversary did not mean to harm him. But Aaron Burr did not spoil his shot, and with it, he fatally wounded Hamilton, who would die the following day. Historians will argue about the details of how the fateful duel actually played out on the dueling grounds, but that it was anger and insult and dehumanizing that led to the duel in the first place, well, there is no doubt about that. Hamilton and Burr's mutual assaults on one another's character throughout their almost entire political career has been well documented, not only by other credible witnesses in the unfortunate history, but also by the writings of Hamilton and Burr's own hands. In correspondence to friends, in scathing pamphlets that they published, in their final correspondence with one another in the weeks before the duel, and even in the final days as Burr and Hamilton's seconds tried to prevent a duel, the communication that passed between these two men boiled over with anger, insult, and dehumanization. Chernow's biography of Hamilton is over 700 pages long and is, in many ways, a long and winding record along the inexorable path that led to Hamilton's murder. Chernow's biography is a 700-page-plus illustration of Jesus' point in verse 22. But mark this well. Jesus isn't just saying that anger, insult, and dehumanization lead to murder, though this is true. Jesus is saying that indulging in anger and insult or dehumanization of another person means that we have already transgressed against God's law. It means we have already fallen short of the mark. It means we are not living in the way that mankind was created and then redeemed to live. Our passage calls us to be brutally honest with ourselves about these three murderous sins in verse 22. We need to readily admit our failures in them, and not only confess them to our Savior, we need to engage in spirit-filled battle against them. And as we shall see, we need to pursue reconciliation. And what it means to pursue reconciliation, well, there's a lot of things involved, but we can begin by shutting down the internal Pharisaical defense team that is already beginning to pick at the potential weakness in Jesus' antithesis in verse 22. For instance, it is almost guaranteed that even as we read the words, "everyone who is angry," when we hear those words, our Pharisaical defense team will jump to their feet and say, "Objection, Your Honor. Wasn't Jesus full of righteous anger when he drove out the money changers in the temple? And doesn't the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians or Galatians that we can be angry and not sin?" True enough, the argument starts out well. But we probably can't stop there. We might say something like, "Oh, anger really isn't a problem for me. I mean, I have some occasional situations that cause me to struggle with anger, even though I'm clearly not an angry person. I mean, I'm not sinning in my anger. It's just that I have to deal with so many idiots." To which we ought to hear the Spirit say, "Objection overruled." The point of this little illustration is to get us to concede that most of the anger that we struggle with each day doesn't even come close to the kind of righteous anger that Jesus displayed when he cleansed the temple or that the Apostle Paul permits in his letter to the Galatians. We are not often angry that God's glory is being tarnished. We are typically angry that we have been slighted, offended, or neglected one too many times. If we were truly angry about God's glory, our response to the insult or neglect would look much different. Our response would, in fact, glorify God. If we could be honest about this, we would have to admit that even our best attempts at righteous anger are mixed with unrighteous, unworthy, and petty motives. It is true that there are things to be angry about. It is interesting that in the King James Version, in a couple other translations, verse 22 reads, "Whoever is angry with his brother without cause." They add the phrase "without cause" because there is a variant in the Greek manuscripts that include it. But even if we add that phrase, we should see that it simply clarifies anger in the same way that we often speak of the sixth commandment itself. "Thou shalt not kill" is correctly understood to mean "thou shalt not murder," because there are biblical scenarios in which killing is allowed, though certainly not without the understanding of the gravity of the situation. But murder is the unlawful taking of life, or killing without cause. Unfortunately, men are forever promoting their own causes or attempting to commit murder and escape judgment. Illustrations, again, of this abound. Hamilton's duel is case in point. Despite the fact that a duel was considered a matter of honor among gentlemen whose day, it was murder nonetheless. And even before Hamilton and Burr arrived on the dueling grounds, they had already committed murder in their hearts. So also was the case of King David in 2 Samuel, who contrived a way to cause his faithful soldier Uriah the Hittite to be killed in battle, all because David was trying to cover up his adultery with Uriah's wife. Even before David's order was acted out on the fateful battle, David had already committed murder in his heart. And it is just the same with the atrocity of abortion in this nation, is it not? Is not abortion acceptable in our society because of the successful dehumanizing of life, of the life that is growing in the womb? Abortion is big business, and it's carried out in the largest percentage of cases from unrighteous motives, whether of convenience or profit or willful ignorance. We've all heard the saying that abortion stops a beating heart, and this is true. And it is also true that in the greatest majority of cases, the infant's heart is stopped because murder has already been committed in somebody else's heart. One final thought about verse 22's antithesis. The judgment that is pictured in verse 22 appears to be ascending in severity. We see that anger is liable to judgment, presumably of a lower court. Insult is liable to the council, the Supreme Court of the day. And calling somebody a fool, which I have phrased a number of times already as dehumanizing them, is liable to the hell of fire. That third picture of judgment, the hell of fire, comes from a literal reading of the Greek, the fires of Gehenna. And Gehenna is a reference to a ravine that ran along the south side of Jerusalem, where the rubbish from the city was constantly being burned. Some commentators suggest that the ascending judgment in verse 22 communicates that the cost or the punishment is greater as the offender moves closer and closer to the actual physical act of murder. But rather than seeing each judgment as a greater punishment that fits a greater crime, as it were, I prefer to see each judgment as a larger and brighter sign being held up as a warning to the offender. Each judgment provides a clear warning that our hearts are moving further and further towards irretrievable ruin. We are racing towards the ravine of burning garbage, as it were. Repentance is possible at every stage in the road, but perhaps less likely as we pass each warning sign. This makes sense when we think about the way that we are tempted to nurse an offense. We brew on it. We let the offense build inside of us. We return again and again to the offense. It becomes the story that we tell to ourselves and to others. It justifies our anger. It fuels our insults and eventually leads to our dehumanizing of another person. This dehumanizing, by the way, not only manifests itself in the devaluing of life, but also in the devaluing of the person themselves, perhaps demonstrated in our writing them off or cutting them out of our life. Remember that Jesus is pointing to matters of the heart. We should not be looking to justify the murder that is so often taking place in our hearts. We must confess it. And then, what must we do? Well, remember the context of the Sermon on the Mount. We have just finished studying the Beatitudes. In the power of the Spirit, we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are to pursue the beautiful life that we were redeemed to live and work out that righteousness of Christ given to us in righteous acts of mercy, purity, and peacemaking. Remember what we said in our study of the Beatitudes, that peacemaking is about reconciliation. Those who pursue reconciliation in the Beatitudes are called what? Sons and daughters of God, because God the Father himself was a peacemaker. He reconciled all things to himself, and he was the one who pursued it. Jesus illustrates the importance of pursuing reconciliation with the two parables that close out our passage this morning. And in doing so, Jesus shows that obeying the sixth commandment isn't simply about avoiding bloodshed, and it isn't simply about avoiding anger, insult, or dehumanization. It is also about actively pursuing reconciliation. The opposite of murder is, after all, the promoting of life. The first parable, there in verse 23 and 25 through 25 of our text, we learn that we should pursue reconciliation as soon as it becomes evident that there is an offense. A man is offering a gift at the altar, which should be understood as the altar in the temple of Jerusalem. So the man is in Jerusalem at the altar, and he realizes that somebody has something against him. And this is the first surprise of the parable. As one commentator remarks, it is significant that the situation here is not about one's own anger, but about the anger or the grudge of another. Jesus' disciples are called not only to rein in their own anger, but to take steps to reconcile with others who are angry with them. It is not a question of arguing about who offended whom, but of taking responsibility and initiating reconciliation. That's the first surprise of the parable. There are two more surprises that we want to take note of this morning. The second surprise is that Jesus is presumably telling the parable in Galilee, which is a fair distance from Jerusalem. And as one commentator remarks, those who were listening to the parable would envision a worshiper who has traveled some 80 miles to Jerusalem with his offering, probably a sacrificial animal, who then leaves the animal in the temple while he makes a journey of a week or more back to Galilee, and then makes the same week-long journey back to Jerusalem again to offer the offering, simply to reconcile with a brother whom he believes he has offended. When we read the parable, we are likely to imagine the offense that somebody in this church building has against us. And we could easily just go to them before communion and seek reconciliation. But in the original context, reconciliation would have been a major endeavor, quite a costly and inconvenient delay to offering the sacrifice. The cost was actually almost ridiculous. Anybody with common sense would say, just take care of it when you get home. It can certainly wait. But Jesus says no. Reconciliation is that important. This second surprise reminds us of the importance and the cost of reconciliation. The third surprise is related to the second. The worshiper, in essence, as one commentator cautiously notes, has left God waiting at the altar. Yes, reconciliation is so important that God will wait on our sacrifice. Let's not forget Hosea's message. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. You see, Jesus' message is very much the same as the prophet's. Confessing our sin to God is needed and right, but if that is all that is done, then our righteousness has not exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Our heartfelt prayers and confessions, our extra tithe, our observance of Lent or other religious duties, whatever it is that makes us feel as though we are really sacrificing, really pleasing the Lord, these things mean very little to a God who sees all, who knows our hearts, and who is grieved by our unwillingness to pursue the reconciliation that he has already pursued on our behalf. And notice it is not one or the other, sacrifice or reconciliation, it is both. The man in the parable came back and completed the offering. And so I reverently suggest that God is willing to wait, as it were, at the altar while we seek reconciliation, the reconciliation that promotes life, the flourishing, obedient life that God intended us to live, not just external conformance to a standard, but the embracing of the covenant from the heart. The first parable was set in a religious context. The second parable in verse 25 through 26 is set in a legal context. But the point, as one commentator notes, is not to give us legal advice, but rather to stress the importance of reconciling quickly with our brother or sister. Don't keep traveling down that murderous road. Don't plan on mounting a defense and counting on the judge to give you a not guilty verdict. Settle the matter quickly with your adversary. And as we have pointed out, our best attempts at righteousness are mixed with petty, unrighteous, and unworthy motives. So don't even think of building your defense. Settle with your adversary. Even the day before court, on the way to court, the cost of waiting is just too great. We need to think of this parable in its larger context. Not just a temporal court scene, but of the divine accommodation of the Beatitudes. The righteous judge has already said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And later in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus will teach us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." As we have said before, these commands are about giving mercy and forgiveness to others because we have already received them from God. So again, here in this second parable as well, we are ministers of reconciliation, pursuing it with others because God has already reconciled us to himself. Refusal to seek reconciliation is not an option for the disciple of Jesus. The apostle Paul says in Romans 12, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And when we think about this verse in the context of our passage this morning, we should see that when it is not possible to be at peace with someone, we still must not harbor anger or insult. We must not dehumanize or devalue them in our hearts. I hope that our hearts are resonating with the weight of what the sixth commandment calls us to do. Because without much effort, we can begin to list the people in our lives that we have made peace with being angry at. Or perhaps we have settled into a perpetual stage of petty insult with them. Or perhaps we have already written them off entirely. That list might well include fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, ex-friends, on down the line. And this is not to say that these people have not truly offended us. The call is not to pretend that an offense has not taken place, or for that matter, to excuse or to allow abuse to happen. Far from it. But this is a call to tend to matters of the heart, to realize that murder begins in the heart. It is a call to begin to heed the bright signs that our passage holds up, to repent of anger, insult, dehumanizing, and to pursue reconciliation as much as it depends on us, whatever the cost, whether your brother presses for it or not, and to pursue it quickly. This is the aim of God's law, not a level of conformance to a standard, but the pursuit of the life of true flourishing. It is the beautiful life that is commanded and commended by God. Without a doubt, many times this will require a lot of prayer. It will require willingness to think about the way that we live our lives. It will require humility, or in Beatitudes speak, meekness. It may involve a lot of untangling of the situation and of our own motives. And let me say this as your pastor. I am here not just to point to the flourishing life. I am called to join you in the pursuit of it. That may mean that I need to confess and reconcile an offense against you. I desire to be open about my own need to confess my offenses and to pursue reconciliation. If I am too dull to recognize an offense, please come to me so that I can take responsibility for it. Joining with you may also mean that you need to ask me to pray with you and for you as you actively pursue reconciliation in your relationships. That is an invitation to you all to be transparent with your pastor, who, as the sermon last week reminds us, is a dying man preaching to dying men. We are all walking this road together, waiting for God's final redemption together. We are repenting together, worshiping our merciful Father together, rejoicing in the great salvation that He has both granted to us and called us to live out together. Amen.